Well, Christian friends, this weekend we are marking the 47th anniversary of that landmark 1973 court case, Roe versus Wade. That was the court case that made abortion on demand completely legal in all 50 states. Now, for those of you who are interested to know, the statisticians and the experts who are keeping track tell us that since 1973, nearly 60 million babies have been aborted in this country. Now, if that number seems a bit staggering to you, that's because it is. 60 million is an enormous number. In fact, 60 million is a number that is greater than the population of 12 of America's biggest cities. In other words, if you were to add up all the populations of New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, Houston, Philly, Phoenix, San Antonio, San Diego, Dallas, Jacksonville, Indianapolis, and San Francisco, add up the populations of those cities, and you'd only have about 26 million people. That's less than half of the total number of innocent infants who've been exterminated by abortion since 1973. Friends, those are tragic numbers. They are horrific numbers. They are truly heartbreaking numbers. Now, family, since 1973 and the Roe versus Wade decision, there have been many, many public surveys, many public polls done, talking to average Americans about how they feel about abortion. And for the last four decades, poll after poll, survey after survey, has demonstrated from anywhere between 50 and 75% of the American population would agree with this statement. Quote, "I personally feel that abortion is morally wrong, but I also feel that the decision to choose abortion or not belongs to the individual woman." In other words, the statistics prove that while most Americans don't think positively about abortion, the majority of Americans today still believe that a woman should be able to have the liberty and the right to make that decision for herself. Well, Christian friends, what I want to do today in this message is to help us think through that discussion. I'd like you and I to think today about three of the most popular arguments that continue to be made by pro-abortion advocates. We're going to look today at three of the most popular ideas that are set forth by people who believe and who would champion that abortion should continue to remain legal. And friends, what I want to do during our time today is not only present to you these philosophical arguments, but I would like to seek to topple them. I'd like to knock them down with some critical thinking and especially the authoritative truth of God's Word. So friends, as we get down here to addressing these underlying philosophical arguments, what are three of the most popular arguments that continue to be asserted in favor of abortion? And where do those arguments go wrong? And how do we refute them with the truth of the Bible? Well, let me give you the first argument. This is one of the most popular arguments that we always hear that the pro-abortion advocates want to champion. Argument one is this: abortion should be permitted as part of a woman's personal right to privacy. Argument one, abortions should be permitted as part of a woman's personal right to privacy. Christian friends, one of the most popular, one of the most frequent arguments that's being put forth by today's pro-abortion movement is this argument. It's this assertion that it falls under a woman's choice and her personal right to privacy. In other words, abortion advocates are saying that what happens inside a woman's womb is a very personal and a very private matter. And they say that no one, most especially the federal government, should have the power to step in and say what should or what shouldn't happen there. Well, friends, with that said, back in 1973, when the arguments were being argued before the Supreme Court regarding the legalization of abortion in all 50 states, this first argument was presented to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court affirmed this argument. The Supreme Court affirmed this. The Supreme Court decided that a woman does have a legal right to her body as it relates to choosing abortion. But the question that I have for you, dear friends, is, should the woman have this right? Or if I could phrase the question another way, I could ask the question this way. Is a woman's right to rule her body absolute? Is it a woman's right to have absolute rule over her body? Well, Christians, let's just think this through for a moment. At face value, of course, we do affirm, don't we, that a woman has a number of very reasonable rights over her own body. Every woman has the right to eat what she wants and drink what she wants and do her hair as she wants, do her makeup as she wants. She has the right, of course, not to be mistreated, not to be abused, not to be assaulted, not to be raped. So women, of course, have a number of legal rights that are granted to them. But friends, I would assert to you this morning that a woman does not have the moral right to do whatever she wants with her body. She doesn't have the moral right to go up and tackle another woman inside of Boscov's and steal her purse. You see, what we're talking about here is, does a woman have absolute rights over her body? And I would say to you, friends, that any woman's rights of body, her rights of privacy, are not absolute. They're not unlimited. In fact, they are limited. They're limited by the rights of others not to be acted upon. Now, let me give you an illustration here that I think will really help you think it through. Let's use the analogy of an actress, a very famous actress who's beloved in America still today, Jennifer Aniston. Jennifer Aniston, of course, you know, was starring in Friends on NBC for many, many years. She's very famous. She's a beloved actress, very well liked throughout Hollywood. Well, let's talk about Jennifer Aniston for a moment. Let's just say for a moment that Jennifer Aniston wants the right of privacy and that she's entitled to the right of privacy just like every other woman. Of course, Jennifer Aniston has the right there in Hollywood to go to a certain restaurant, pick a booth that's way in the back corner where she can have some uninterrupted time and be able to eat a meal in peace. So she's there eating her meal when some fan approaches her, a fan who's so excited to see Jennifer Aniston, and this fan has got the pen and the piece of paper, and the fan comes up to Jennifer Aniston, interrupts her dinner, and asks her for an autograph. Well, I would assert to you that in that moment, Jennifer Aniston's right to privacy does not give her the right to pull a pistol out of her purse and kill the overzealous fan. You see, friends, what I'm suggesting to you is that the right of privacy is important, but the right of privacy is not unlimited. The right of privacy is not ultimate. The right of privacy is not more important than another person's right to live. So, do you see where this starts to intersect with abortion? Does a woman have certain rights over her body? Yes, of course she does. But her right of her body, her right of privacy, is not more important. It is not superior to the right of life of that second person, that baby inside her womb. Now, some people try to say that the woman should have the right to determine that baby's fate because they say that the baby, of course, is connected to the woman's body. So they say that the woman should have the right to determine the baby's fate. But listen, friend, a living baby is not exactly the same thing as a finger, a spleen, or a toe. That baby, of course, yes, of course, the baby does share the same geographic space as the mother, but that baby is not of the same essence as the mother. And you know this, of course, and more schools and science is showing us that the baby there in the womb, the baby has its own brain. The baby has his or her own blood type. The baby has a unique heartbeat different from the mother's. The baby has his or her own fingerprints. Each baby has unique DNA that is different from the mother. You see, if you really get in close and you examine that baby in the womb, study that baby, study it biologically, study it physiologically, and you will see dozens of lines of division between the baby and its mother. So friends, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is here's where the Supreme Court erred. The Supreme Court's terrible error was making absolute the right of privacy for a mother while ignoring the right to life, for that second person there in the womb. And friends, for you and I who hold fast to the Bible, we open the scriptures and we see over and over again the Bible teaching the full personhood of unborn children in the womb. I want you to take your Bible and just open with me here to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Would you open to Jeremiah with me for just a moment? The Old Testament book of Jeremiah. If you're turning pages in your Bible, it's right after Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, and then the very next book is Jeremiah. And I'd like to read here, and I want you to notice here how the Lord talks about the personhood of Jeremiah and when God identified him as a person. Are you with me here? Jeremiah chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 4 and 5. Scripture says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Here is the prophet Jeremiah. And the Lord said, "I knew you. I knew you in the womb, and I had appointed you not only as a person, but as a prophet." And family, we could see other accounts of this even in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, during those nativity narratives, leading up to the birth of Jesus, you get the angel coming to this man, Zechariah, who would be the father of John the Baptist. And this unborn son is there, John the Baptist, is still in the womb. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, this is in your sermon notes there in your bulletin. Luke 1, verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb.'" So here you have two individuals being mentioned in the pages of God's Word. Not only Jeremiah, but even John the Baptist, identified as persons. Persons. They're in their mother's womb. So friends, the Bible affirms that infants in the womb are indeed real persons with real lives and real destinies planned out before them. Each one is a unique person made by God, known by God, valued by God, and very special and important. So here's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is an infant's right to life is superior to a woman's right to privacy. Now let's move on. I want to show you a second very popular argument. Popular argument that the pro-abortion groups continue to hold forth as they try to promote and protect the legality of abortion in all 50 states. Here's argument number two, a very popular one. Number two, abortions should be permitted because it's inappropriate for government to legislate any particular morality. Abortion should be permitted because it's inappropriate for government to legislate any particular morality. Now, friends, here's one of the arguments that just rises up again and again. It continues to surface in today's secular culture. This idea that it's not the government's place to make decisions about moral concerns. To put it in a much shorter sentence, how many times has someone said this to you? "You can't legislate morality." You've probably heard that before. You've heard someone say, you can't legislate morality. Now, friends, what's so interesting is that this particular argument is showing up more and more these days, not just in regards to abortion. This same argument is now being used in many other social agendas as well. This same argument is showing up now in the argument for homosexual marriage, LGBT concerns, even things like vaping and recreational use of marijuana. This same argument's being used. And why does this same argument keep coming up? Well, here's the answer. Because in the minds of so many people, they view that the state should not be in the business of promoting or defending a morality. In the view of most secular people today, they believe that the job of the state is to stay out of morality. They believe that the job of the state is to fix the roads and repair the bridges and just collect the taxes and keep the police out there, the police and the fire, the ambulance, and just maintain a basic sense of civil order and make sure the weights and measurements at the gas pumps and the grocery stores are all accurate. So, how does this particular viewpoint come to intersect with abortion? Well, it's not hard to see. I mean, you can see how this argument gets used in the abortion discussion. So many Americans are convinced that for the government to step in and to say something about a moral issue, they believe that it's a terrible intrusion. They see that it's an intrusion, that the government would step in to say something about morality in someone's personal affairs. And so they want to apply this not only to what happens behind a bedroom's closed doors, but they especially want to apply this argument to what happens inside a mother's womb. You see, you and I are living in a pluralistic society where everybody wants to believe and do what they believe is right. That's pluralism. Everybody gets to decide what they feel is best for their unique situation. And so we've got these abortion advocates who say that it's totally wrong. They say it's inappropriate for the government to establish any kind of laws that would promote or defend or dictate any kind of morality or any particular one value system. But friends, I want you to stay with me, okay? Don't miss this. This is where the proponents of this argument have made a terrible oversight. Now listen, the truth of the matter is this. Every legislature legislates morality. Every law has morality connected to it. Every legislature legislates morality because every single law is inherently moral. In other words, what I'm saying is you don't get to separate laws from morality. They go together. You can't separate them. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about laws in Australia or China or England or America. It doesn't matter if we're talking about laws that get passed down at the lowest level by townships or all the way up to the laws that Congress passes on a federal level. What I want you to know is every law has a morality in it. Every law has morality connected to it in some way. Now look in your notes. I want you to look at this great quote here that comes from Dr. Albert Mohler. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And Dr. Mohler wrote an article that addressed this very subject. And he said this, quote, look in your notes, quote, "Every legislature legislates morality. Every code of laws is a codex of morality. The law is itself inherently and inescapably moral, even irreducibly moral. The law can't be anything other than a moral statement. Every system of laws, whether primitive or sophisticated, old or new, whatever the cultural or ethnic or legal context, it is a moral statement. The removal of morals legislation and the celebration of that removal is itself a profound moral statement." So you see, family, you see what he's saying there? He's explaining every single law on the books has some moral component attached to it. Let me give you an example. Every time you visit a gas pump in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, you will see a gas pump with a sticker. A sticker from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania that says that that particular gas pump has been checked by an authorized person to affirm that that gas pump is operating correctly. Now, why do they do that? Why did the Commonwealth of PA mandate that every single gas pump in this state has to be inspected by someone to have a sticker on there? Why did that law get passed? I'll tell you why. Because of morality. Because the state knows that there are some greedy retailers out there. And when their pumps may not be working correctly, and when it is working in their favor, there are many greedy retailers who are just as happy to steal from you. And so the law had to be passed to keep you from having money stolen from you. So you see, even stickers on gas pumps have a moral component to them. You see, friends, I'm telling you, it's just downright ridiculous to say that government needs to stay out of morality. What I'm saying is every single law has morality attached to it. One Christian lawyer with the Department of Justice said it this way: it is not a question of whether there will be morality, but whose morality. Whose morality and values will be reflected in our laws and public policy. That's exactly right. It's not that morality is non-existent. It's whose morality. What kind of morality will be attached to your laws and to your governing? Christian friends, when we open the Bible, there we discover that God actually cares about our laws. God cares about what kinds of laws people pass to govern the lives of other people. God wants human laws to be good laws. He wants laws that are in accordance with His righteousness and laws that are in accordance with His holiness and justice. God wants laws that promote a morality that is good for human flourishing. You see, when we read through the laws that God often gives in the Scriptures, especially we see all those Old Testament laws given to the nation of Israel, you study those laws. Wow, you really see a moral agenda there, a good agenda for law. You see justice being protected for the oppressed. You see the innocent being protected. You see the weak being helped. You see good things being held up for orphans, widows, the elderly, the immigrants, the homeless. Listen to a few of these scriptures. They're in your notes. One of them starts with Exodus 22. Exodus 22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or a fatherless child. If you do mistreat them," God says, "they cry out to me. I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn." Well, there's an insight into God's heart about justice and rightness. Isaiah 1:17 is in your notes too. "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice for the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Jeremiah 7:10, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in his heart." So what's the point here? The point is this: every single law has some kind of moral component attached to it. You cannot separate laws from the morality that's connected with them. So the question is not whether we're going to have a morality, but what kind. For the last 1,000 years of Western civilization, we have based our laws on the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's a worldview that comes from the Bible. And that worldview does have a morality. And thank heavens, it's a good morality. It's a good morality that brings human flourishing and blessing. It's a good morality that says murdering is wrong, stealing is wrong, raping is wrong, stealing someone else's spouse is wrong. There is a morality. Thank goodness it's come from God's Word. And under that morality that the Bible teaches, children in the womb are valued. They're valued as persons. They're protected. Under God's morality, families are blessed, nations are built, societies prosper. But friends, listen to me. Nothing good comes when God's morality gets ejected. When God's morality gets kicked to the curb, good things do not come. When you replace God's morality with human pluralism, that is, everybody just does what they think is right, that's when society erupts into chaos. And we're already seeing it. 60 million innocent children murdered since 1973. But it keeps going. Now we're seeing the complete redefinition of marriage, the complete redefinition of gender, the near destruction of the traditional family. How is it happening? It's kicking God's morality to the curb and going with our own morality instead. Dear friends, make no mistake. If our society continues to reject God's morality, the morality that takes its place will not make us more enlightened. It will not make us more peaceful. It will not make us more sophisticated. It will only make us more ruthless, more brutal, and more selfish. Now, there's one more argument we need to talk about today. This is a popular argument, definitely in the top group that are these arguments used by abortion advocates. It's one we need to know how to answer with the good discernment and the truth of God's word. Here's argument three. Abortions should be permitted so that parents retain the right to decide on quality of life. Here's a third popular argument being used today. Abortions should be permitted so that parents retain the right to decide on quality of life. Now, friends, over the last 40 years, since the Roe v. Wade decision, Christian organizations, pro-life organizations, we've done good work. We really have. We have tried to raise the bar, raise awareness about the personhood of those little babies there in the womb. And we have worked so hard for 47 years. We have been trumpeting the sanctity of human life. Meaning, from the moment of conception all the way to the moment of natural death, human beings matter. Human beings are valuable. Why? Because only human beings were made in the image of God. But friends, for these last 47 years, while we have been trumpeting the sanctity of human life, the other side, our opponents, have been just as vigilant trumpeting their message, but it's not the sanctity of human life. What they've been trumpeting is the quality of life. The quality of life. Well, what's that discussion all about? How does quality of life intersect with this discussion of abortion? Well, friends, abortion advocates have long been ardent believers that mothers and fathers are the only ones who get the right to make decisions, especially hard decisions, about quality of life issues. Quality of life issues. I'm talking about things like the life of the mother, the quality of life of the mother, the quality of life of that child to be born. Let's just think it through a little bit. Let me kind of unpack this a little bit. Think for a moment, by way of example. Think of the thousands of unplanned pregnancies that happen in America each year due to rape or incest. Add on to that the thousands of pregnancies that happen to teenage girls who are still in junior high or high school. What about pregnancies that happen with women who've already been convicted of child abuse, or some kind of other of history of domestic violence? You see, abortion advocates would say that in those hard cases where the mother's physical health or the mother's mental health or her emotional state or her life journey, they think if that mother would be adversely affected by the pregnancy, well, that quality of life concern on her part is enough of a reason for her to be able to choose abortion. So you get the mother and her realm. Quality of life gets discussed. But not just the mother, the baby too, the infant. Suppose that little baby growing in the womb, that very first ultrasound reveals a birth defect, Down syndrome, spina bifida, some other really troublesome health disorder. Here's that mother and father. They don't want to face that future with a child who has some kind of terrible health problem. Or if they believe that that child is now going to become an incredible burden on them, then now their life will be a tremendous burden as they have to care for this sick child. It's going to be a burden to them in some way, either physically or emotionally or psychologically. Then again, the pro-abortion advocates say, in that reason, it's enough to choose abortion because the quality of life would be hindered. But friends, this is what's so staggering about the quality argument. Pro-choice people are always pointing to the hard cases. That's where they always want to appeal. They always want to appeal to the hard cases, the rapes. They want to talk about rapes. They want to talk about, what about the incests? What about those teenage pregnancies? What about the birth defects? But listen, the statistics overwhelmingly reveal that the majority of abortions are happening not because of rape, and not because of incest, and not because of birth defects, and not because of the life of the mother or her health. No, the overwhelming cause, the overwhelming reason why abortions keep happening is because mothers and fathers don't want their present, current lifestyle to be impacted. And that's not something that we're saying. It's what they're saying. Their own statistics reveal this truth. In 2004, the Guttmacher Institute released some results of a survey. The Guttmacher Institute, friends, is actually the research arm of Planned Parenthood. These are not friends of pro-life causes. But the Guttmacher Institute, the research arm of Planned Parenthood, did this survey. They did an anonymous survey of 1,209 post-abortive women from 9 different abortion clinics across the USA. Of those women surveyed, 957 women provided their own reason for why they chose an abortion. Now, let me give you the quick summary of how it all worked out. Of those who said they had been raped and chose an abortion, that number was less than 1%. Less than 1%. 0.5 said they chose abortion because they had been raped. Only 3% of the women, again, these are women who said their reason for choosing abortion, only 3 of them said that they chose abortion because they learned that the fetus had some kind of a health problem. So 0.5% on rape, 3% for the baby having some kind of a health crisis, but listen to this, 86%. 86% of the women who gave their reason for why they chose abortion, 86% said because it was a lifestyle choice. That in some way that baby was going to have a negative impact on their lifestyle. You see, friends, here's the point. Abortion advocates want us to keep the door open because they keep pointing to high school mothers. They keep pointing to these girls who get conceived by rape or incest. They keep pointing to the cases, they say, of the babies who have these birth defects and abnormalities. But friends, the statistics tell the truth. Out of all those hard cases I just mentioned, put all the hard cases together and you get less than 3% of all abortions. Less than 3% of all abortions fall into the hard cases category. But overwhelmingly, the abortions keep happening. Why? Because mothers and fathers don't want that baby. They perceive that it's going to be an inconvenience to their current lifestyle. And abortion advocates want us to believe that they're so tender-hearted. You know, they're so sensitive. And yet they're willing to sacrifice a human life for no other reason in that it is not wanted. Friends, do you see what a slippery slope this is? Don't we have eyes to see this, that we're just a few steps away? How much do you and I speak so severely against Hitler and the Nazis and all the things that they did? Friends, do you realize how close we are to being just like them? Hitler and his Nazis and what they were doing in Europe, the death camps, the way they killed the mentally retarded, they killed the handicapped, people who got picked and determined to be defective. If you were defective, if you were less than desirable, or if you were weak, or you were unwanted, they were exterminated. And that's where we are today in America. Our nation needs to awaken from this mental madness. This is where the road leads. This is where you go when you start having the quality of life issue. This is where you end up when you talk about quality of life instead of talking about the sanctity of life. Friends, let's be reminded this morning, every human being is precious. Every human being is made in God's image. David writes in Psalm 139, we read this morning, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." You see, friends, the Bible says what happens in a womb, it's not scandalous, it's miraculous. And I want you to know this, friends. I want you to hear me. Listen, rapes are wrong. Rapes are wrong and incests are wrong. But innocent children should not have to die for the sexual sins of their fathers. Did you hear me? Rape is wrong. Incest is wrong. But innocent children in the womb shouldn't have to die for the sexual sins of their fathers. Yes, I know birth defects. It's hard to accept. It isn't easy watching some family raise a Down syndrome child. But listen, the Bible says God's in charge of that. God's in charge of determining health and the concerns of body and who people turn out to be once they leave the womb. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 4? Moses was complaining about his speech impediment. And the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Dear friends, we need a reminder today that God is God. He is sovereign. He's the one who gets to decide over those quality of life issues. Look in your notes. There's a great quote from Randy Alcorn. Randy is a writer and author. He writes this, "Each person," quote, "each person, regardless of his parentage or handicap, has not been manufactured on a cosmic assembly line, but personally formed by God. All the days of his life are planned out by God before any come to be. Every child in the womb is God's handiwork, part of God's plan. Christ loves that child, and Christ proved it by becoming like him. Jesus spent 9 months in his mother's womb." Oh, believers, if only our nation would start to see children the way God sees them, as gifts rather than inconveniences, then we would start to see this awful argument, this quality of life argument, it would forever go away. You know, maybe you're listening this morning and maybe you're a woman who has had an abortion in your past. Maybe you're a man who put the pressure on the woman to have the abortion. But now you realize that was a terrible decision, and maybe your heart continues to be consumed with guilt. Dear friend, I want you to know that God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's gracious. And for those who've chosen abortion, whether it's the woman who chose it or the man who pressured it, friend, you need to know guilt does not need to reign supreme in your heart. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. The Bible says where great sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Dear listener, you need to know there's forgiveness and there's cleansing through Jesus. If you turn to Him and you confess your sin, if you seek His forgiveness, He gives it. He gives it freely. He will give you forgiveness. He will give you the release from your guilt. He will banish that shame from your heart, and He does it through the blood that He shed on His cross. Friend, if you're struggling with guilt or sorrow or despair about an abortion that you went through or that you pressured someone to go through, friend, I'd be happy to talk to you anytime. Just to talk to you and pray with you, encourage you and show you the forgiveness and the grace that God is ready to give you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, friends, we're going to close this morning. I hope that this message has been a help to you. We've looked this morning at three of the most popular arguments that continue to be used by abortion advocates. And we've looked at the ways that you and I can not only think about those arguments, but how we can topple them, how we can defeat them with the truth of God's Word. Family, 60 million babies are already gone. And there's more to be gone this year in 2020. So we've still got plenty of work to do. So Christian friends, I hope you'll keep being a champion. Be a champion for the sanctity of human life. But not only that, keep praying. Keep praying that abortion will come to an end. Stay involved. Keep writing letters. Keep making phone calls to your government officials, your congressmen, your state leaders. Keep giving your money. Keep giving your time to pro-life organizations and pregnancy centers. Keep marching in positive demonstrations that call for changes in our laws. Keep bringing awareness. Put something up on your Facebook page. Put something out there on Twitter or on Instagram. Use your email. Use your blog. Use something to speak up for the cause of life. Be creative. But most of all, friend, be involved. Be involved. Be an active voice for life. So friend, as we go into a new week, we're marking on the calendar that notorious day 47 years ago when abortion became legal in our country. May God help us. May He cause us to stand up and speak up for the sanctity of human life. With God's Word in our hands, we have everything we need to demolish those abortion arguments.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.